Thanks, Andy. Known by God, what do we actually know of God? And does God actually know you and me as individuals? It's quite normal cultural practice to introduce ourselves when we first meet someone. Now, I don't have a great head for names at all. If somebody tells me the telephone number or the national insurance number, I'll remember it, but not their name. So I always make a point of double checking someone's name at the end of the conversation, as I find it easier to remember who they are once I've got something to associate it with, once I've found out a little bit about them. Now, some people can't wait to know what you do, or who are you related to, or where do you come from, as these sort of details help us build up more of a background of who a person is. Excuse me. But what can you tell from someone's name? Now, I graduated with a divinity degree in 1997, and I remember two key facts about that day. Like, the strawberries and cream weren't that memorable, and I think it rained. But one of the facts I always think back on was the surprise to realize that Senator George Mitchell was present in the room, witnessing my graduation, as he was receiving an honorary doctorate from Queen's University Belfast that very same day. The other fact was that a degree was handed out to a fellow student who I'd never met before, because the Faculty of Theology was divided between four or five different campuses. And his name was Ronald MacDonald. Now, you could audibly hear the reverberation as students muttered with disbelief the name Ronald MacDonald. It certainly had a ring to it. But would Ronald have to spend his life trying to prove that while his parents had a sense of humour, he wasn't a joke, and there was more to him than the iconic yellow wig and red clown nose of the McDonald's clown mascot? But why have names at all? Granted, they make it easier to differentiate between one person and another, but why not just a number? That would suit me. Say a national insurance number or even a barcode? Well, names aren't just a distinguishing mark. Potentially, they contain a calling and a heritage. Let me explain. Most of us have at least one first name or Christian name, and then our surname or our family name. In certain countries in Africa and Asia, the surname is probably going to be the first name, as it's considered more important to recognize the family name and the village before identifying the specific name of the individual. Whereas here in the UK, the surname is generally the last name. In fact, there are people who go by just their first name, like Cher, as if that's really all that matters. It doesn't matter what their surname and family name is. We name our children according to what we hope they will become. That is their calling. The name Grace calls out charm, love, generosity. The name Donna denotes that they are a gift, since Donna is the Latin word for a gift. Similarly, Estelle is derived from Stella, the Latin word for a star. The name is a calling. Parents sometimes decide to name a child after themselves or their parents, even before the child's born, while others choose to wait until the child is several days old just to see if the name actually fits. The calling is, in a way, the choice of the parent, but the surname or the family name reflects the person's bloodline, their history, their heritage. For example, take the name Smith. Somewhere down the line, a distant relation would have been a blacksmith, or maybe a goldsmith, or even a silversmith. Now, before I was married, my surname was Bowyer. Nobody ever pronounced it properly. I just yearned to marry someone with a simple surname that people couldn't confuse, because I got Bowyer, Bowyer, Bowers, and I was always saying, it's Bowyer. Now, I know from the Westminster Dictionary that a bowyer was actually a maker of crossbows. So my surname now is Mitchell, which is so much simpler. And Mitchell is derived from the French name Michel, which in turn comes from the Hebrew word melech, meaning a messenger or an angel, as in the Archangel Michael Melech, who was a champion of justice, a healer of the sick, protector of the Jewish people and guardian of the church. So what else can we tell about a person from their name? Well, if you meet someone who is in their early 30s and named Jason or Kylie, it will probably cross your mind that their parents were probably big fans of the Australian drama Neighbours. Again, with Noel, Noel, Carol, Holly, fairly strong chance they were born late December. What about the names of God? What do they reveal about him? If I was to ask you how many names could you come up with, you might come up with 6 or 7. Jehovah, Lord God, Jehovah Jireh, God my provider, Elohim. The first reference to God in Genesis 1 verse 1 is in the beginning, Elohim formed and created the earth. So we tend to think of the word Elohim as meaning creator God, but I will come back to that one later. El Shaddai, God Almighty, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, Jehovah Nissi, God my banner, Jehovah Tzavaot, maybe you haven't heard of that one, the Lord of hosts, well, the Lord of heavenly armies, Adonai, Lord, Master. Brownie points if you are listening and shouting out at the screen, Jehovah Makadesh, God, my sanctifier. I hear a cheer from next door as somebody's obviously come up with that. Or Jehovah Tzidkenu, God, my righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, some people pronounce it Rohi, but I think in the Hebrew it's probably Rohi, God, my shepherd. El Roy, the God who sees. Jehovah Shalom, God, my peace. And Jehovah Shammah, that was in one of the worship songs that we sang, God, the abiding presence. Let's think of the name Jehovah Jireh, God, my provider. Now, the name Jehovah Jireh is first found in Genesis 22 during the story of Abraham and Isaac up the mountain. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the mount upon which the old city of Jerusalem stands and the site of the Temple Mount. Reading, of course, Abraham didn't know this at that time, what was going to happen on that site. Reading from verse 9 of Genesis 22, and I'm going to be using today the Orthodox Jewish version. I just find it interesting. It's a great way to pick up a few more Hebrew words. When they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, behold, here I am. And the angel said, lay not your hand upon the young man, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your Ben Yachid, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and Hineh, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, as it is called to this day, in the mount of God it shall be provided. Now, I didn't actually spot this until a couple of weeks ago. Maybe I'm a bit slow. But Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of God it shall be provided. I don't know how I didn't notice it before, but Abraham, or Abraham as we tend to call him in English, actually named a place on Mount Moriah Yahweh Jireh, that is Jehovah Jireh, as there are no J's in Hebrew, because he had encountered God there and found him to be the God who provides. So the name Jehovah Jireh was actually the name of a place, but down through time, the name of that place has been equated with one of the most commonly known names of God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way judging or condemning. It's not a major heresy that we've never been aware of. The usage of any of the commonly known names of God, because names and titles are incredibly useful in helping us comprehend God's character. So it doesn't matter that the place was called Jehovah Jireh. The point was, Abraham's testimony was God was his provider, Jehovah Jireh. And the truth of Abraham's encounter on Mount Moriah was that he encountered or experienced God to be the God who provides. And I will continue to use Jehovah Jireh as a name for God in the same way that my husband Victor's grandchildren call him Granda. And his kids call him Dad, and I call him Honey, Honey, Sweet Honey Pie, even though the name on his birth certificate is actually Victor George Mitchell. But there's some more interesting facts that we've probably missed over the years. The Hebrew word gyra comes from the Hebrew root word ra'ah, which means to see or to notice. When Abraham decided to name the place where the ram was found, he was basically making a declaration to the world that in that particular place, he had discovered that God had seen and noticed and provided for him. I'll repeat that. In that particular place, he had discovered that God had seen and noticed and provided for him. And he wanted to shout it out loud, so he named that place Jehovah Jireh. He had known God and found that God had known him. God had noticed and provided for him. So Jehovah Jireh is actually the name of a place within the walls of Jerusalem. But there's something else which I noticed when I looked at this name of God. If we turn back a few chapters in Genesis to Genesis 16, then we find another incident where someone encountered God and was moved to call God by a new name. You may recall, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. But Sarai was barren, and they were both in their late 80s and early 90s. Sarah couldn't understand how Abraham could ever sire a child with her. So she decided to move things on and suggested that Abraham lie with her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, or Hagar in the Hebrew, which he did. But she soon regretted tampering with events as she quickly grew to hate Hagar, as Hagar looked with contempt upon her. Let's begin reading at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, beginning at verse 6. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar fled from her face. And the Malach Hashem, that's the angel of the Lord, found her by a spring of Mayim, a spring of water in the Midbar, which was in the desert, near to the spring on the road to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, from where have you come and where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the Malach Hashem, as the angel of the Lord, said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself into her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your zera, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. In other words, they will be innumerable. No one will be able to count them all. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, see, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has seen your distress, your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against all, and all will be against him. In other words, he will fight with everyone, but he will dwell among his brothers. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen the back of the one who sees me? Now, that name, El Roy, El was the generic word for a god or a power. And Roy comes from a certain Hebrew word that we've already looked at, the root word ra'ah, which means to see, to notice, and to provide. So God revealed himself to both Hagar and Abraham as the God who sees and provides. But Hagar and Abraham used slightly different expressions to say what was essentially the same name. El Roy and Jehovah Jireh come from the same root word ra'ah, to see, to encounter, to provide. But by saying that God was El Roy, Hagar was calling God a power that sees and intervenes, whereas Abraham knew God to be the ever-present I Am, the God who sees and provides. The God, as opposed to a God. If we go back to our list of names now, we're going to do a little bit of detective work. And when we look at the evidence with fresh eyes, we might start to see a bit of a pattern starting to emerge. Most of the names of God fall into one of two categories. You've got the El group, El group, which is names like Elohim, El Shaddai, El Roy. And then there are those that begin with Jehovah or Yahweh. For example, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Rohi. The title El is basically very similar to our English word God with a small g. If we write it with a capital G, then it suggests God Almighty, Whereas when we write it lowercase with a small g, then it has the idea of a pantheon of lesser gods. El, or Elohim, was actually an early word which denoted power and authority. We maybe think that Elohim is a title for God alone, but if you look in a concordance, you will find that the word is used throughout the book of Judges to refer to the actual judge, the judges as they carried with power and authority to make judgments and decisions. It has been suggested that the title Elohim describes God as creator, because in the beginning, Genesis verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But strictly speaking, Moses was saying that the ultimate God, the ultimate power, who carried supreme power and authority, formed and shaped the heavens and the earth. So if we've managed to grasp that thought, that El, God with a small g, excuse me, was a commonly used word, even in pagan circles, for a power, then we might be able to understand the riddle of why God has two names in Genesis, El Roy and Jehovah Jireh, which essentially both mean the same thing, that God sees and provides. Now, since the beginning of time, man has tried to fathom who controls the universe. I remember studying for my Latin O-level, and alongside the actual grammar and translation work, which we struggled with, we studied Greek and Roman mythology. It was a great way to boost your overall mark because you studied it in English and it kind of boosted your marks up a bit if your language skills were a little bit ropey. So we learnt the stories of Mars, the god of war, Juno, his mother, and Jupiter, his father. Now, the gods were powerful. They were Elohim, they were powers, but they would fight against each other, and they were susceptible to human weaknesses such as envy and spite and greed. If you were going to war, then you would make a sacrifice to Mars, the god of war, in the hope that favor would be on your side. If you needed to make a journey by boat across the sea, then you would call upon Neptune to take care of you. The gods, that's with a small g, were powerful but fickle, and their actions were random, without control or any reason. Some ridiculed the gods, but many lived in fear, believing that the ultimate way to appease a god was through human sacrifice. Even to this day, pagan polytheistic worship is still based upon this presumption that when things go wrong, for example, a tsunami or a tornado hits, or a volcano explodes, then the gods must be angry and sacrifices must be offered to appease them. So back to the story of Hagar, Genesis 16. You may remember that she was Sarai's Egyptian maidservant. And even as a slave girl, she would have been familiar with the pagan household of gods. In fact, there's even a lesson there that when Abraham and Sarah decided to leave Egypt, they should have left Egypt behind, but they took Sarai's Egyptian maidservant with them, and it was going to cause problems. Now, when Hagar encountered the Lord, she saw her need and water had been provided. She expressed what she had encountered in the only way she knew. He was El Roy, a power who sees someone in need and does something about it. On the other hand, to Abraham and Isaac, who worshipped the one God, Yahweh Elohim, God revealed himself to be the one who is, who sees and brings provision. Yahweh Elohim was known as the God of the Hebrews, and you'll find it right throughout the Old Testament, especially throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books. But he created all of mankind in his image, and even Abraham's illegitimate son Ishmael would be the father of a great nation. Today we think of Ishmael's descendants as being the Muslim people. But the prophet Muhammad actually wasn't born until 570 AD, several thousand years later. So Ishmael's descendants would have been cousins of the Hebrew nation, and they would have been known as the Ishmaelites. It's also worth noting that despite the fact that we tend to dismiss Abraham's descendants through the Egyptian maidservant Hagar and the lineage of Ishmael as an illegitimate son, yet God saw Hagar's distress. And later in Genesis 21, when Sarah had borne her own son Isaac and she wanted to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, we read in verse 17, that's Genesis 21, verse 17, that the angel of the Lord called to Hagar once again from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Arise, lift up the boy and hold him in your hand, hold him in your yad, your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a be'er of Mayim, a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with Mayim water and gave a drink to the boy. Now this is the key bit. And Elohim was with the boy, and he grew and lived in the Midbar, the desert, and became an archer. So what can we take away from the story of Hagar and the story of Ishmael? There's no doubt that with the benefit of hindsight, we can say that Abraham should have waited for God to fulfill his promise instead of listening to Sarai's suggestion that he bear a son through her maidservant Hagar. But that doesn't detract from the fact that Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, and these verses clearly state that Elohim, or God, was with the boy. We've looked at the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian and that she would have been familiar with the idea of a pantheon of some 30 gods and goddesses. Even to this day, there are remains in Egypt of idols of gods and goddesses, fickle powers who needed to be appeased. Just to give you some examples, they worshipped Horus, H-O-R-U-S, who was the god of the sky. And Horus was depicted as a falcon. Then there was Isis, the moon goddess, and Osiris, the god of the underworld, who controlled death and predominantly controlled the floodwaters of the Nile. But who did Abraham worship? Have you ever wondered what theological background he had? Well, Genesis 11 gives us very little detail about Avram's family tree, other than the fact that Terah was the father of Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees, so they had been living in Ur of the Chaldees. So Avram and Nahor, two brothers, married their late brother's two daughters, Sarai and Milcah. And together they journeyed to Canaan, which would later become known as Israel, along with Lot, who was Sarai and Milcah's brother, and Terah. En route, they settled for a time in the city of Charan. Now, that's not to be confused with the name of Avram's late brother, Haran. One begins with a chet or a cheth, that's the city, and then you've got a hay at the beginning of Avram's brother, Haran. And Terah, who was Avram's father, died in Charan. There isn't a lot of detail, but several books later, when the Israelites had finally entered the promised land, Joshua actually referred to Terah, Avram's father, in his speech in Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," that would have been Ur of the Chaldees, "Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." That's gods with a small g. Now, I don't know whether you are familiar with the Midrash, but it is a vast source of extra biblical information written in Hebrew that has been passed down from generation to generation, but it never made it into the canon of scripture as we know it. If you do a quick search online, you will find that the Midrash tells of how Terah, Avram's father, not only worshipped idols, but he actually made idols and sold them. The specific Midrash that I was looking at is called Bereshit Rabbah. Bereshit is Hebrew word for beginning, and Rabbah is teacher. And it's in Bereshit Rabbah, chapter 38, verse 13. It relates to how Terah once left his son Avram to sell idols for him. However, Avram seized the opportunity to dissuade any customers, explaining that they're wasting their money buying idols that had only been made that morning. Avram then took an axe and destroyed all but one of the idols, placing the axe that he had used into the hands of the one remaining idol. When Terah returned, you can imagine he was furious, and he accused Avram of destroying his livelihood. But Avram replied that the idol smashed the other idols because it was angry. Terah replied it was impossible for the idol to have done it, such a thing, and then realized that he had been tricked into admitting the futility of his idol worship. Now, we don't know how accurate the story is, but it has stood the test of time in Jewish literature, and it certainly substantiates Joshua's comment on Terah and gives us a little bit more insight into Abraham's background. Certainly, he seems to have been committed to the idea that there was one true God, Yahweh Elohe, the God of the Hebrews. We're told that Avram left his father's house after Terah died. He left his father's business behind and his father's idol worship. We don't know whether Avram would have understood that Yahweh was God of all, or whether he regarded him to be the all-powerful God of the Hebrews, since he would have been familiar with polytheistic ideas that gods were linked to certain areas of land or water. It's impossible to know just with any certainty, but certainly he knew that there was a major difference between Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and the rest of the pantheon of lesser gods. But who was Yahweh? And is Yahweh even the correct pronunciation? I'm going to take you on a little journey here. I hope it doesn't go above your heads. I just think it will give you some background understanding of why certain people call God by different names. You don't need to remember it all, because you've obviously got through life this far without possibly knowing some of the things that I'm going to say. But hopefully if you pick up even half of it, I will be happy, and then we'll get back on track. Now, I was taught for many years that God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh at the burning bush in Exodus 3. But if you look right back to the beginning of Genesis, you will see that the expression Elohim Yahweh is actually used in Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. And verse after verse, the name Yahweh is found right throughout the Torah. If you aren't fluent in biblical Hebrew, do not worry. The English translators signify the personal name of God, which is Yahweh, by writing the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, in block capital letters. So if you read through an English translation of the Old Testament way back in Genesis, it's fairly easy to spot every time the name Yahweh was actually used in the original Hebrew translation. Now, if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he may have used the name that he eventually became familiar with after the burning bush to describe God's works back at creation, just to have continuity. But then it struck me, the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as we commonly refer, because there Yahweh, the Lord, provided a ram for the sacrifice. Yes, God revealed who he was to Moses at the burning bush, but God had been revealing himself to people right from the Garden of Eden. And there seems to have been an understanding that the one God of the Hebrews was different because he was present. He had a presence as the great I am, even before Moses had come on the scene. Otherwise, why would Abraham have called the place Yahweh Jireh if it wasn't until Moses came along that he would have called it El Roi, the same as Hagar? In Exodus 3, verse 14, we read that Moses asked God what to say to the Israelites when they ask what gods, what powers, what Elohim have sent him to them. And Yahweh replied, Eye Asher, Eye. That's Hebrew for I am who I am. If you're interested, Eye is spelled Aleph He Yod He, from the verb Haya, which is the verb to be. It wasn't actually the word Yahweh that he said. He said Eye, which is very, very similar and means I am who I am. Now, we will come back to the name of God shortly, but first I need to just clarify something about this name and also explain why we don't find it in many of the English translations of the Bible. First of all, I want to talk for a moment about vowel sounds, and then we'll come back to Yahweh. Vowel sounds are what distinguish regions and even countries. We're all familiar with the phrase often quoted when we think of elocution lessons, how now, brown cow. You will notice the very rounded vowel sounds. Whereas when I lived in County Down in Northern Ireland, it would have been hi nigh, brine kai. And here in the country around Ochil or in the wilds of Scotland, you might even hear who knew brune cow. Again, vowels can reveal a country of origin. Think of the George Gershwin song performed by Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. You say tomato and I say tomato. We say oregano and the Americans say oregano. We say aluminium and they say aluminum. It's all down to how we pronounce our vowels, but really vowel sounds are less important than consonants because we know that American is talking about a tomato even though they pronounce their vowels differently. So why am I talking about the significance of vowels? Well, the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was originally written without vowels. Furthermore, it was written without spaces. You had one extremely long word covering the creation narratives, the stories of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, plus the Levitical law and Deuteronomy. It's hard to imagine, but we actually do something similar if you've ever seen shorthand. In fact, it was actually my mum who pointed out to me that Pittman's shorthand is written simply by relying on the consonants. Maybe you don't do shorthand, but texting, messaging, many of us will be familiar with commonly used abbreviations such as DR for doctor or WKND, meaning weekend, or THX for thanks. Our brains have been wired to fill in the gaps where the vowels should be, since they are deemed less important than the consonants. And if there's some ambiguity over the letters, then we can usually work out the full word simply from its context. But when we come to the name of God, God isn't like anyone or anything else. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised to find that there is no actual word in Hebrew other than the name of God that is spelt Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. If you're Jewish, you could say it's not actually a word, but it is a word. It's a name. It's the name that God chose to use to reveal. Exodus 3, verse 14, we found a clue in the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It was Eye Asher Eye. Eye is actually the Hebrew word for I am. That is Asher. I am Eye. I am from it comes from the Hebrew verb Haya, meaning to become. Linguists have also agreed that the name of God does seem to be very similar to three well-known Hebrew words. And I'm going to show you what I mean. And they reckon, I'll show you what I mean. I'm hoping you can see this board okay. I have here three Hebrew words. The top one is the Hebrew for to exist. The middle one is the word to be, and the bottom one is to become. So it's basically the idea of I am, I was, and I will be, but it's actually the words to exist, to be, to become. The words are, as I say, I wish I had some wonderful animation that I could show it to you, but the easiest thing is just for me to push all three words together. I was hoping this would happen a little bit more smoothly. I'm sure it's fun doing it this way. Okay, I've printed them on acetate, and if I line them up with each other, no tricks, you've seen I haven't. Turn it round, and you've got the word Yahweh. So it seems to be a blending of those three words which mean to exist or to be in the past, to be in the present, and to be in the future, to become. Together they make up the name of God, which is Yahweh. If you don't remember that, do not worry. It will not have any major implications on life, but I just thought it was really interesting. I've never tried breaking it down. I'd heard that it could be done, and I've now shown that it can be done. I just get past the letters. Okay, so why did I go off on this tangent? Well, no one really knew how to pronounce God's name. And even today, many Jews just refer to God as Hashem, which is the name, rather than risk mispronouncing God's name, because it was written in consonants. We don't have the vowels to actually say this is how it's pronounced. Here in the West, Yahweh is generally accepted to be the correct pronunciation, but without actually knowing the original vowels, we really have no way of knowing with any real certainty. Just to demonstrate this problem very quickly, it's become very popular, you may have seen in recent years, to have a personalized number plate. And when we're on long car journeys, Victor and I often compete to work out the driver's name. Sometimes it's fairly obvious. Last week, we overtook a very smart Aston Martin with the registration JER0MY, Jeremy. Some plates are harder to decipher. Take the letters JN1. It could be Jane 1, or Jan 1, or June 1, or Joanne 1, or Joan 1, or even John 1. And then again, we live 7 miles or so from Broshane, the home place of James Nesbitt I. So take the name of God. All we know is that it's spelt YHVH or YHWH. So maybe it isn't quite surprising that many Jews and Christians alike have come up with alternative ways to refer to his name as anything from Hashem, the name, i.e. not even attempting to pronounce it, to Jehovah, which anglicizes the letters, or Yahweh, which we often say with confidence, but it may or may not be correct. Now, the end of this little bit is to say, I don't believe that God is actually offended either way, since he revealed his name so that we might know him and be true witnesses to our experience and encounters of him, and that we might know him to be the God who was, is, and will be, and who presences himself with us every day, every minute. So what would Jesus do? We often ask this question, and I even remember it was trendy back when I was at school for members of the Christian Union to wear stretchy rubber bracelets with this strange message, WWJD, which was designed to provoke people to ask the question, what does it signify? What would Jesus do? We were encouraged to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do when faced with a specific situation or a temptation? And we've probably become a little hardened to the question over time. But it seems to have a resurgent in recent months, what would Jesus do? But every time I hear it, I sense in my spirit the question needs to be rephrased as, how would Jesus love? Love is not weakness or being naive. Yes, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple where the money changers were taking advantage of people who had traveled for many days to worship. But Jesus didn't say, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple where the money changers were taking advantage of people who traveled for many days to worship. But didn't Jesus also say in Matthew 22, verses 27 to 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. Like he got this in just under the net. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love is key. Jesus didn't say, do your best to live apart and be a bit weird. Spend all your time hanging around with other Christians who go to the same church, just like you. He didn't say, avoid your nosy neighbors, build a higher wall to remind them of the boundaries, trim back their clematis and their honeysuckle if it dares grow over to your side of the fence. He didn't even say, love your neighbours, and if they're a bit cantankerous, then move away or have the faith to pray for new neighbours to move in. I just want us to take a few minutes to look at a very well-known verse from Psalm 23. We all know it off by heart, but it never really sat comfortably with me. It's verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I always kind of shied away from this verse because I could never imagine how sitting at a table laden with choice delicacies while my enemies were standing watching could be a good thing. Surely it would just cause even more antagonism. Once I left the table, dear help me. But then I began to look at the Hebrew. And it's very interesting to note that the word for table in Psalm 23 is shulchan, meaning a table. But it wasn't just any old table. It was the king's table. Just to be very clear, all tables weren't classed as shulchan. The regular word for a table in Hebrew is tabala, from which we get the English word table. But tables weren't exactly commonplace in that time. Nobody bought a table. Most people ate around the campfire or reclined inside their tents. So what was the table to which David referred in Psalm 23? The Shulchan was the king's table. Tribal leaders would sit around the Shulchan to discuss battle plans and settle their differences. Warring parties would have been invited to come to the table to settle their differences. So it was a table of reconciliation. Food and drink would often be served, but there was always the danger that a jug of wine or a plate of stew could have been laced with arsenic or other harmful substances. There was a very real danger in consuming anything served at this table. A leader might have hesitated eating or drinking until they saw another leader taste the wine with confidence. There was still no guarantee that they wouldn't both be poisoned at the hand of a third party. But the psalmist would say with confidence, "You, O God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows." God was preparing the food and drink for David to meet his enemies at a table of reconciliation. And he prepares the food and drink for us to meet our enemies, those people that we just don't hit it off with, at a table of reconciliation, and that we will know no harm will come to us. Just to throw some more light on the word Shulchan, if you do a quick cross-reference on the word Shulchan, you will find that it is found throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and the book of Judges to describe the table inside the tabernacle. This table was very precious. It was made of acacia wood, which was actually particularly resistant to decay, and it was transported around the wilderness for 40 years by Levite priests on special poles alongside the ark and the lampstands. It was often referred to as the table of the presence or the table of the showbread, as the 12 loaves of showbread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, were set upon the Shulchan beside the ark. The loaves were considered a holy offering before the Lord, which could only be eaten by the priests, and we are called to that table. So the table in Psalm 23 was the king's table, a table of reconciliation, a table prepared for those who will sit and seek reconciliation with their enemies, with the knowledge that God has prepared the table and no ill will come to those who sit and eat. It's a sacred table within the tabernacle where God's presence resided, where those who were considered a royal priesthood could sit and eat. And best of all, God would keep pouring wine into David's cup until it overflowed, a sign in ancient times that the host did not want anyone to leave the table. If your cup was empty, you knew you'd probably outstayed your welcome. But if the king signaled for your goblet to be refreshed and refilled until it overflowed, then the king was enjoying your company. One final side note on the word Shulchan. It is derived from the Hebrew root word shalach, meaning to send. And it's interesting to note that shalach is generally used in relation to a person rather than an object. So today, if I want to send a message to someone, I send an email or a text. But in biblical times, if I wanted to send a letter or a scroll, I would say I would be sending a messenger to deliver the message. A king would send or commission a person to act on his behalf by bringing him to the table, to the shalach. And those who courageously sit at the shulchan or the table of reconciliation are entrusted to faithfully deliver the word or message on behalf of their king, and they get to eat within the presence of the king as royal priests. I asked a few minutes ago, what would Jesus do in any given situation? Jesus was answering actually a legal question put to him by a lawyer. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus was in no doubt that to love the Lord your God was the greatest commandment, but he couldn't resist interjecting that the command from Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself came a close second and could not actually be ignored. If you want to look up Leviticus 19, it's very, very interesting, the eight verses. It was Leviticus 19 that Jesus was quoting whenever he said to love your neighbor. So many situations he talks about not leaving a vineyard bare, leave something for the stranger, leave something for the poor person. In fact, if you read the full chapter of Leviticus 19, the phrase is repeated six times in those 18 verses. I am Yahweh, your God. To obey the commandment to love your neighbor is a supernatural outworking of your desire to obey Yahweh, your God. The essence of the Father is love, and unless we demonstrate pure love, then we're not caring about our Heavenly Father's business. We're not carrying the Great Commission to deliver his message of love and reconciliation in all of its fullness as ambassadors of the kingdom. So there is an invitation to all who are thirsty at the end of their tether, like Hagar, and to those who realize that they cannot make it on their own, like Abraham and Isaac, who needed someone or something else to bring an acceptable offering, to encounter the one true living God who sees and who provides. And to those who have had an encounter with the one true living God, to become an ambassador, a sent one, one who is Shalach, who can come to the Shulchan, a sent one who will courageously sit at the table of reconciliation with their enemies and abide in the presence of the Most High God, to know him just as we are fully known. I'm just going to finish with some verses from Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of God, of Israel, your Savior. I have declared and decreed, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, Yahweh He, and there is no one who can deliver you out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Amen.